Ethan's going to bring our message tonight, so Ethan, time is yours.
So I firmly believe that God controls the weather, so you can blame him for the fact that you have to listen to me tonight. See, I'm a big fan of plans. I like to have plans for everything. One of my favorite things to do is type up agendas for meetings. That's a little bit of sarcastic humor. I actually do a lot of typing up of plans and agendas and stuff. And my boss, his name is Jason, he's told me multiple times that he'll come to a meeting just frazzled from the day. And he'll show up and I'll have a PowerPoint presentation ready. I'll have notes on my computer about what we need to talk about. I'll have a Microsoft Word document where I'm jotting down the things he's saying. And then at the end of the meeting, I'll repeat back to him the things he told me I need to do. He'll be like, Ethan, I cannot believe you came up with this all by yourself. I was like, man, it's better to be prepared. My parents today were looking at the weather. And it's looking like, I don't know if anyone else has seen it, it's looking like there's a big storm headed right for us and we're going to be in the center of it. And it's either going to be a nothing burger because the Weather Channel can't get anything right to save their lives, or it's going to be the bad storm they're thinking it is. I think they're calling for like 9 inches. So it could be very bad. So they were looking at it. They were planning on taking a trip tomorrow. It's supposed to hit in the dead center of the day tomorrow, just when they were supposed to be traveling. So they were in there. I come in, and they're just both kind of distressed. They really don't know what to do. So they pull me in, and they say, hey, we're thinking about leaving now. I'm like, I thought you were leaving tomorrow. What do you mean now? And they mean like now. Oh, you mean like now? Yeah, now. There was a lot of question mark. So then they were figuring out all the stuff that has to get done because of that. And they said, Ethan, would you be willing to take Sunday evening? And I said, well, the church is not going to be happy with you. But I have what I call Ethan's emergency sermon. And they're like, are you kidding? And I said, no, I'm not kidding. I really enjoy getting to teach you guys. I enjoy this time. I always prepare one sermon ahead of whatever I previously taught. So tonight I'm doing one sermon, and when I get back home, I'll probably work on the next sermon, which actually I'll be doing Wednesday night, if any of you are interested in hearing more. And then after that, I'll do another sermon prep. So I always have one in backup for situations just like this. So if we get bonus points for being prepared for things, I should be like crown, king, gold medal when we get to heaven. So anyway, I was just going to glorify myself there. Tonight, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we'll be taking a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. We're straying off, of course, from Psalms, where we are with Pastor, but I'll let him do his thing because I'm pretty sure he copyrighted the Psalms, but I've got mine on Ecclesiastes. So chapter 3, 9 through 5, read it through for you. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that ever one should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything can be taken away from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. That which is has already been. That which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So, if you guys remember from any of our previous lessons in Ecclesiastes, Solomon starts off the book in a very mellow and dramatic tone, where he's contemplating the vanity of life in general. And it can cause us to question, man, how could the wisest man think that life is so completely meaningless? Oh, it just must be when you're enlightened, you realize that the world is pointless, right? And a lot of people think that. If you read Shakespeare, or if you read any of the classical literature, man, I don't remember his name now, but there are a lot of worldly philosophers out there that basically say your life is pointless, you're going to die without leaving a mark on this world, there is no point to life, there is no reason why we're here except for the power of our own intellect. And people are like, oh my goodness, you're so wise. Just, wow, I've never thought of that. And they get worshipped for being superior geniuses for coming up with the despair that life is pointless. But that's not what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes. What he's actually telling us is, and you can go back through the first portion of Ecclesiastes, so I'm not going to go through the whole thing right now, but basically what he's doing is he's taking a look at the world through the eyes of someone that does not know God. He's saying, okay, well, if I'm going to pretend that I don't have a heavenly Father who loves me, what would I see in the world? And then he starts into the despair. And what's amazing is that all those worldly philosophers are 100% correct. If you do not have God in your life, there is no point to the world. There just isn't. They refuse to believe that God created it. They refuse to believe that God created them. They refuse to believe that their primary purpose for existence is to glorify him. They literally themselves remove their primary purpose for living and then wonder why life is meaningless. Well, they don't wonder. They know. They just refuse to admit it. And so Solomon explores that look on life. And I see Ecclesiastes as kind of like your enemy's playbook. When you're playing a game with somebody, you can always beat them if you know how they think. If you're playing chess against someone you know very well and you know how they think strategically, you're very likely to beat them. It's actually pretty easy. And that's the case in most games. Just a couple weeks ago over Christmas break, I played a couple of games of Monopoly with my siblings. And I'll say this without bragging, but hoping that they'll hear this, is I won all of them. Not because I'm great at Monopoly, not because the dice just always rolled in my favor, but because I know how they think. I know that if I give them this property, they're going to give me that one for no good reason other than that they like the color blue, or other than that they like the color yellow, or other than that they perceive that Marvin's Gardens is the best. If you know your enemy, you can beat them. And that's what God is inspiring Solomon to write to give us here. Because God, through his own divine decision, decided not to have someone who doesn't believe in God write a book of our Bible. So he took the wisest man and said, you are the only man that I'm going to have write a book about what the world would be like without me with a correct perspective. So he took Solomon, who was the wisest and capable of understanding the depths of the vanity here, and he wrote Ecclesiastes. And that's why most of the lines in the first portion of Ecclesiastes start out with, blank is vanity. And then he takes a little bit of a twist here. In chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, he takes a turn off of this is vanity, this is vanity, this is vanity, to now he's talking in almost just these individualized little pieces, and we're going to break each of them down, and we're going to see what is he saying here. So I just read the passage for you, and when I was reading this, I was like, man, this sounds familiar. And the reason it's familiar is because it is incredibly similar in tone and in verbiage as chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. I'm going to read those for you. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors and under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be owned by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So in those verses, he recounts very similarly what he's saying here in verses 9 through 15, but he's taking on a different tone. Because in the previous passage there in chapter 2, he's taking on the similar tone of this is vanity. It's pointless. Why would all I do is work, work, work when someone else takes it after me? And a lot of people see that. What comes to, freshly into my mind is Chick-fil-A. Truett Cathy built a massive restaurant empire we know as Chick-fil-A. Wonderful sandwiches, wonderful food, and their service is by far the best in the fast food industry, and I know because I work at McDonald's where they have the worst. We're not recording this. No, I think we are recording this. Okay, we're going to edit that out. That's okay. But Truett Cathy, when he passed away, the company went to his son, and as far as I'm not 100% sure the details, but I'm pretty sure his son sold off the company to the company itself, and now they're run by a board of directors that don't care. They do not care about Truett Cathy's vision. They do not care about his aspirations to run a company that is mannered after God's principles, and now they are all open. They are fully in support of the gay community. They are abandoning left and right the principles that made them the restaurant superpower they are. And we have the term rolling over in their grave. That's exactly what someone would say he'd do here. Why would I have to spend all my work just to turn it over someone who's going to make me roll over in my grave because they're going to misuse it? That's the vanity of toil. But again, that is looking at it through the eyes of someone who does not know God. And this, he's taking on a different approach because he's looking at it from someone who does know God. And so he says, what gain has the worker from his toil? And as we looked at, Solomon has posed this question before, but it was in such a negative light. And now he's restating it because he doesn't want to just say, hey, remember all that stuff that I said earlier? Now let's look at it through this. He's going to restate it. It's very poetic in the Hebrew language to restate the question, but with a different emotion attached to it. What gain has the worker from his toil? Verse 10, he says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So he's saying, what do you gain from working? Well, to answer that question, you have to know what it is you're doing that is work. And so then he says, I have seen what God has given us to do. And I love that the first thing he even points out about this work is that it's from God. We don't work because it's a thing. God gives us every opportunity to work. And that's partially his divine control of the world, but also every breath you have is a gift from him. So if he's giving you a breath right now while you're sitting in church listening to some guy, then that's a gift. As crazy as I know that sounds. If you're breathing while you're building mowers, that's a gift. If you're breathing while watching your favorite TV show at night, sitting down with a piece of pizza and a Dr. Pepper, that is a gift, and that's also probably the best of gifts. But the first thing Solomon wants to acknowledge about work is that it's a gift. And that's actually what I named this sermon, God's Gift of Toil. So, spoiler alert, you guys can all go home now. He says, I have seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. He's saying, so of all the things that we do as work, I have seen a lot of it. And I don't think Solomon's kidding when he says, I have seen the business that we have to be busy with. As king, he would have had a very realistic connection to all the work going on in his kingdom. Today, we have our presidents, our governors, our mayors are intimately acquainted with the statistics of volume of goods produced and the jobs available of different industries, of the commerce and economics coming out of them. And all the people that watch the stock market are also intimately aware of these facts. So oftentimes, a president is going to know more about all the jobs going on than you would in an industry. Me, I'm very concerned with the industry of tech development and the actual physical labor that goes into building a house, because that's the company I work for, is we build houses. But we're also using a lot of technology to get it done, so I'm very concerned with that. But I might not be as concerned with that as I would directly be with the production of engines that you use on mowers, as Mr. Gary would be. I wouldn't be as directly concerned with that as I would be of someone who's concerned with the machines that are required to make wheels, as Mr. Alden once was. I wouldn't be concerned with that as the getting all the bearings and the parts to make those machines as Mr. Dan would. And we could go around this room, we could talk about each of our careers, and we all probably have different aspects of our career that we were worried about that most people don't really have to think about. And another thing I find interesting, too, is how many things you just don't really realize have to be built. There are a lot of things I'm like, you know what? Like, you take a step back and you look at it and say, someone had to put that together. Or they put together a machine that does it, like phones. Ever taken apart a phone and all those tiny pieces and just marveled at, wow, something screwed that together just right and did it thousands of times in a row. There's this one thing I watch on YouTube sometimes. It's kind of a fun show. It's just people doing jobs, but they do it really well. And a lot of it is stuff that you would think is done by a machine that's not. So what was one I saw recently? It was like little chocolates that are wrapped up in a piece of plastic with a bow on top. Look exactly the same as every other package, so you think it's machine done, but it's actually done by a person. So you see their little, they put on their little gloves and they wrap up and set aside, wrap up, set aside. And they do it amazingly fast. And it's just fun to see, but then you don't think about, wow, yeah, someone or something did have to wrap that up. So we don't think about all the things that has to be done. But Solomon here, in his wisdom that God has given him, through the Spirit which is using him to write this book, is aware of probably most of the things that you do have to do in life. From the thing, from writing an instruction manual to putting together a Lego tower to putting the movie into the DVD player. We have a lot of things to do in a day. And every one of them is a gift from God. And it's also the things that God has given us to be busy with. And we should thank God for that. And that is the point that Solomon wants to make. He wants to so explicitly point out that it's a gift. Whenever you get a gift, what do you do with it? What do you say to the person that gave it to you? Yes. Yeah. Do you know how awkward that conversation is? The correct answer is thank you, and then put it aside, and you use that one once your original breaks, by the way, in case you guys are ever wondering. I had that similar situation happen years ago when I was eight or nine, and I got the same Lego set from two different people. And I told them, oh, sorry, I already have this one, and handed it back to them like an idiot. I know that's not the right answer now, but yeah. Little conversations that God uses to grow us all. We tell Joshi, when someone gives him something, you say thank you. That's what Solomon wants us to do. And he even frames it like we're little children learning what to say, because he says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So he doesn't just call us mankind. He doesn't call us humans. He doesn't call them Israel. He doesn't any of those things that would have fit just perfectly. He calls them the children of man, which we know is a term referring to mankind, but it does bring about that sense of these are just little kids just learning their way through life, which, man, how true is that? The older I get, the more I realize nobody knows what they're doing. We're all just making it through. Like when I was a little kid, I was like, man, how does all the adults know all this stuff? And I'm an adult, and I know some things pretty well, but I'm now learning like, oh, you don't. You just learn it on the fly. So God has given us the gift of work, and just like children are taught to say thank you, we need to be grateful to the Lord for it. It's also important, I think, to note that Solomon was so intimately aware with the things that are work-related that if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 7, it's talking about what Solomon did when he first took over the kingdom from his father David and the way he set it up. And one passage I've always found interesting is it says, Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. Very short passage, but very interesting because it's actually a really neat way of setting it up. So I don't know how David was doing it. The Bible doesn't give us that. But Solomon is explaining how he set up provision for the federal level of the government. It's actually interesting. Israel would have been set up somewhat similarly to us right now. We have a federal government where we have Congress, the president, and the Supreme Court. Then we have the state-level government, which has a governor, state Supreme Court, and state House and state Senate. And it can keep going down, and we can get to, in Mendota, where we have our, where we have the mayor and the board. And it was would have been similar with Solomon. He set it up so that there's the federal level, which is being provided for by these 12 officers, all of which he actually goes into detail of their provinces. And I did a little bit of reading up on it, and the person said, well, it actually would have been pretty fair the way he split up the provinces. They all would have had about the same resources. So Solomon, when he was given wisdom, we often think of just the wisdom he was given in that pertains to biblical knowledge, but he was given wisdom into every aspect of life. Science, economics, wisdom of how to apply the Bible. But then we also have the story of the two prostitutes that bring to him one child. And the one lady says, this is my baby, she killed hers last night. And the other says, no, it's my baby, she killed hers last night. And then she made me think that I had fallen on mine. And he wisely discerns who it is. Like, that is applying biblical knowledge, but also just the knowledge of human understanding and psyche. So the knowledge he had was wide-spreading, and it's shown there that he also knew of the commerce and economics side of it. And the last point I'll make on the economics side here, which I forgot to make earlier, was that he also was extremely wealthy. And I didn't get the passage here, but there is a passage that talks about the shields of gold he had made and the shields of silver, hundreds of them. And a lot of that was in thanks to the people that were coming to him bringing tribute and offering gifts to hear him speak, like the Queen of Sheba, who brought a massive gift just for the chance to talk to him, but I think was also in part to his economics. Now, we also know from, I'm not sure the passage of this one either, but when Solomon's son takes over the kingdom and the people say, please ease our tax burden. We will serve you forever if you will just decrease our taxes. So we also know that Solomon was probably taxing the people quite heavily. But that's why he's pondering the things that we have to do. It was a very short passage, but there's a lot tied in there. In verse 11, he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in the man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to end. I read this and I was like, man, Solomon, you're kind of veering off course here. Like, that has very little to do with the previous passage, but it all does tie in, so bear with me. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So this we also could tie into the first portion of chapter 3, where he's telling us there's a time for everything. And we talked about that last time we were in Ecclesiastes. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to sow. And he goes through all these things saying that everything God has built into this world has an appropriate time and season. And when those things occur in the appropriate time and season, they are beautiful. And to be admired is really how we should view them. And work is one of those things that happens in due time. Work is one of those things where most people don't have a situation where they work X months out of the year. You work every day in one way or another. But you don't spend your whole day working. I would hope that everyone here does take some time out to sit down, read a book, watch a show, eat some pizza, pet your dog, whatever the case is. There's a lot of enjoyment to be had in life, and we're actually going to see that here as Solomon continues. But all of that is beautiful in its time. Now, obviously, if someone is spending all their time sitting around eating pizza, petting the dog, what do we refer to them as? Can anyone think of a biblical definition of how we would refer to that person? Not quite, or I mean, yes, but no. Not quite saintly. I've been called this before, a sluggard. Sluggard from Proverbs. The sluggard puts his hand to the bowl and wearies to bring it back up again. I love that picture. It's so hilarious. Who said God doesn't have a sense of humor? So everything is perfectly balanced too. There's a time to relax and there's a time to work. And when you're doing the relaxing after you've done a long, hard day of work, it's very rewarding, very enjoyable. And when you get up in the morning and tend to a long, hard day of work, that is also beautiful. And God is telling us here that he perceives it that way too. And then again, Solomon seems to kind of switch gears here. And in the later part of the verse, he says, also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Does anyone here have a longing for eternity? And if so, could you define what the longing, what that longing is? See, I'll bet each of you would be able to say, oh, yeah, I do have a longing for eternity, but man, I've never thought to define it. God has instilled in the human nature a sense of self-preservation, which is where I need to not die. When you're hungry, you eat food. When you get a splinter, you try to remove it. When you are hurt, you sit down to let it heal, or you go see a doctor, or whatever the case is. That's all self-preservation, but that's all referring to the physical body. We also have the spiritual self-preservation that God has instilled in us, where we want to go on forever. And some people will tell you they don't, but I have a theory that that's not actually true, and I'll share that with you in a little bit here. But we all have this internal desire that I want to keep going after this body fails me, whenever that may be. I want my consciousness to continue on. For the non-believer, they have no idea how this happens. But I love to see them try. I love watching shows and movies, and there are a lot of them, that go off the line of installing human consciousness into a machine so that your brain lives on forever, and therefore you live on forever. Now, I don't think that's actually how it works. I think the spirit and the brain are two completely separate things, but that work very closely together. But they still perceive that, well, in order for me to live on forever, it means my thoughts must live on forever because I think, therefore, I am. Rene Descartes, that's his name. That's the guy that said that. He said, I think, therefore, I am. He essentially removed God from the equation of existence, is what he was trying to do. He obviously didn't do it. That's what he wanted to do. So he says, I think, therefore, I am. So most people think, well, if I think and that is how I exist, then if I just keep on thinking, I will exist forever. And if, to keep on thinking, I can just download the code in my brain into a computer and live on forever. And there's a lot of shows about that. And most of them, they explore it and then it doesn't quite work, but they're always a little bit closer. Another sense of eternity is, well, in order to overcome eternity, we have to overcome time, which is constantly this thing ticking down to our imminent demise. So what if we could travel through time? And then there are countless movies and shows about traveling through time, and I love watching them too, because I'm very critical and I like to make fun of other people making fools of themselves. So I love to watch the Star Trek episodes where they travel back in time and then destroy San Francisco and have to rebuild and whatever the case is, right? And I love to point out, but hey, what if you did that? Wouldn't this? And my dad and whoever else is watching me just sit here and be like, Ethan, just be quiet if you want to watch the show or go somewhere else. My brother Daniel, he says that we should do our own personal commentaries of videos. Like we watch a movie and commentary over top of it and then sell it. I'm like, man, I can't get one person to ask me for my opinion. I can't imagine anyone would pay for my opinion. Yeah. So God has instilled in us this sense of eternity, which Solomon leaves somewhat undefined, but because it's all-encompassing. We want to go on forever, and we'll do it anyway. We'll do it if we could travel through time to the past. We'll do it if we can travel through time to the future. We'll do it if we can just think on forever. But that is not what God has allowed. Because God is the creator and the ultimate controller of time. God also exists outside of time. He has determined what will happen, and he has determined what cannot happen, and he has determined what will do. He's determined all of that. And it's very hard for us to grasp because God has created us as creatures within time, and that's the only existence we've ever known. We've never known existence outside of a timeline, and I don't think we ever will. I don't think in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created time. Time didn't exist before that. So we cannot imagine God didn't exist forever before time. There was no forever. Time has a beginning, but I don't think it has an end because God says we will live with him in glory forever. So I think time does continue to exist. I don't think we ever escape that. So we cannot conceive of this idea of controlling time. We think we can, and so we make movies about it. But God just says, no, that's mine to control. It's mine to determine. And he's done that on purpose because when we as humans see someone or something that is capable of doing that which we cannot do, our typical first reaction is awe. Whoa, that's cool. When your kids come in and you're doing something that is inspiring to them, it's amazing. They say, wow, mommy, how'd you do that? Daddy, how did you do that? Dan, did you ever have your kids come in and you made something out of wood and they're like, wow. Yeah, that's cool. I know I've come into my dad. He's learning how to 3D model stuff with my other brothers. I'm really about the only one that's not doing much with it because I'm kind of doing other stuff on the computer. And he shows me the stuff he's modeling, and right now he's modeling some fun cartoonish characters. And I'm like, wow, that is cool. It's just is amazing because I can't do it. And that just instills in me this greater sense of the glory of the thing that was done. To him, it's also amazing. He's excited he was able to do it. To Daniel and Timmy, who both know how to also model stuff, it's amazing to them, too, to see they know the skill that had to go into it. But for me, I can't even comprehend the skill that needed to go into that. So it's glorious. One time, I'll tease my dad since he's not here and he can't stop me. So just... whoever is doing the recordings and stuff, make sure he doesn't get this one. One time, he was working in Excel, which how many of you know what Excel is? You don't know what Excel is? I'm sure you've got to use it for that shop of yours. You do know that God literally created the universe in Excel. He did. I have the document. That's okay. Well, that'll be the topic for a later conversation. Either way, I love using Excel. It's a very powerful program. My dad one time was working in Excel. He was doing some calculations and stuff, and he called me upstairs, and we were looking at it together, and I said, well, Dad, how about if we had blah, blah, such and such piece of information? And he said, oh, yeah, that'd be good. And he starts typing it out, and he builds a little equation, and he types it out in this cell. And then he goes and types it in this cell. And then he goes and types in this cell. I said, Dad, why don't you just fill the cell? And he goes, what is fill? And I click two buttons on the computer, and it auto-generates his equation the whole way down a list of data. He would have had to type it in at least 100 times. But it auto-creates and fills the entire way down. Saves him 5 minutes, probably. And he goes, wow. Or in our house, we call it demons. Like you're using black magic to make something happen. He goes, wow, that is glorious. I didn't know how to do that. And that's exactly how we perceive, or God wants us to perceive him, is continuously perceive him in this sense of awe and glory. Our main purpose on this earth is to glorify God. So everything he does is with the intention of us looking at something he did or something he created and saying, wow, that is glorious. And he built it into every piece of the universe. The fact that right now I'm standing on something I'd perceive as floor, and I would perceive that as matter, is actually just these tiny little atoms being held together by electrons. It's mind-boggling. But God created it that way. And he wants us to take that mind-boggling aspect and say, God, you are glorious for the things you've created. Because I know I certainly could never have done that. We are deeply engaged in the sense of securing our own eternity. And the fact that God can control it makes a lot of people angry. And so a lot of people will say they don't believe in eternity, or they don't believe in an afterlife. They just think you cease to exist. It's a blink and then complete darkness forevermore. And I don't think that's actually true. I think if you actually think that, you're either mentally broken, which is a possibility. Because in order to seriously think there is no eternity and you can't therefore get to it is in essence denying a piece of the humanity God built into you. So something's broken. Just like your computer might have a password on it, But it allows someone through if the password is broken. It doesn't mean the computer is working. It means the password is broken, right? So that's one option. The other option, I think, is that people just hate God so much because they can't be him, and pride is the desire to be God for ourselves. And that is the greatest sin, is that we are constantly striving to want to be God. Our heart is constantly saying, ooh, you know how else you could be like God? What if you do this? What if you do this? I know God said not to do that, but what if we did it anyway? Huh? Huh? Yeah? And then the Holy Spirit works on us to combat our hearts and say, no, that is not what God wants me to do. God does not want me to eat those cookies. My mother told me not to. And I really shouldn't anyway because I need to lose some pounds. But you can see all over the world too where you will rarely find a religion that doesn't include some sort of deity that controls things, an afterlife where you go once you're dead on this earth, and a way to get there. Those three key components. Now, they all vary, and obviously we have some religions that there's one God like Christianity, but he's this evil tyrant. You have to do these things to keep him happy. But you also find an afterlife, whatever it may be. In Indian culture where you just reincarnate into the same world and you just keep dying and you keep reincarnating. Some cultures are similar to Christianity where there is a greater life that waits for us beyond where it's just all nice and easy. Or the Egyptians who believes that, well, it's easy, but you can take wealth with you into that world. And so they bury their pharaohs with mounds of gold and jewelry. But it's all part of the human desire to live on eternally. Is wherever those lies originally came from, obviously our hearts, but like, I mean, the actual original people that invented the first idols and the first fake deities, they knew they had to have something. They refused to believe God's message that you will do what I say and it will be well with you. They refused to believe that, so they said, well, what do I need? I need a God that I like, I need a place I can go after I'm done here, and I need a way to get there. And they invented all these fake religions. In our case, obviously, ours is correct. Which I heard that argument one time. They say, well, couldn't I just say my religion is correct? And I said, yeah, but then you'd be wrong. And I heard it spoken this way once. I believe it was called Pascal's Wager. That is, you say, you can present the facts of the gospel and the surrounding world to someone, and they're not necessarily going to believe it. The amazing thing is that the facts of the world do support the Bible, but that doesn't mean everyone's going to believe it. And so one time, a man named Pascal got into an argument with something where he presented the facts of the Bible. Someone else presented the facts of the world. Pascal presented the facts of the world and how the facts of the world fit into what the Bible has said, what the Bible has determined, what God has told us is the case. And they went on for a long time, hours debating the point. And finally, the man said, well, what if I just choose not to believe it? Because obviously you don't believe anything that I just said, and I'm not going to believe what your Bible says. And Pascal says, you know what? You're choosing to believe a lie. And if I'm right, then I'm going to heaven and you're going to hell. If you're right, we're both just dead with no existence after. Now, which wager do you think is more risky? Isn't it more risky to assume that there's just nothing, when there could alternatively be a place of eternal damnation waiting for you should you refuse the message? And that was Pascal's wager. And that's where you can end arguments like this, where people say, well, I want to end up somewhere for eternity. But God has also given us his son to die for our sins that we might live in for eternity with him. I think I've belabored that point enough, but I got through my notes on it, so I'm very pleased. Moving on to verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them, that is mankind, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So here, Solomon is tying in all the things he said that I was pointing out, like, man, that doesn't seem like it would fit. He's tying all that in to his original statement that toil is a gift from God. I perceive that there's nothing better for them to do than to toil. So while we're here, before we can get to eternity, what is the best thing that we should be doing here? And there's nothing better than that we be joyful in the life God has given us. On everything, give thanks, as the Bible says. And that doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. But even as the disciples were singing in the prison after being beaten and singing songs of praise to God, we should also be joyful for everything God has given us. And since every breath is a gift, even God taking it away is a gift. Because then once he takes it away, where are we? We're with him. And what could be better than that? So while we're on this earth, best thing we can do is be joyful. But then also to do good. And well, what is good? Well, partly it's built into our own conscience. We can determine that taking Hannah's toy is not good because there's that piece of me that says it's not good. And if I've never heard of the gospel, if I've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, I still am going to get that sense that taking Hannah's toy is not okay. And this is what Paul talks about in the New Testament, where he says that there is enough judgment of man built into the world around us, even without the gospel. So even places that have never heard of the gospel, there is enough to condemn them. But that it's our job to take it to them so they have all the truth. So there is enough built into my conscience to say, oh man, I know taking Hannah's toy is not good. I know wrecking Terry's car for fun is not good. So what is good? Well, it's built into that, but also it's everything that God says in the scriptures, everything God has told us to do. For Solomon, it would have been the law as an Israelite and under the law. Christ has not come yet. The good that he should be doing all his life would have been the law. For us now, it is following the commands of Christ and the apostles. So our primary goal in life should be to do good and be joyful in it. And through that, we fulfill our ultimate purpose of bringing glory to God. I also love this verse because Solomon identifies one of the greatest gifts that that God has given to us, and that is to enjoy the fruits of our labor. And I have wrestled with this a lot because whenever I've made money, I've always wrestled with, what should I do with it? Because right now, I don't have a family to support. I'm still living with mom and dad. And I pay rent, but still, I actually would therefore have a theoretically large sum of money unspent. And I say, well, what should I do with it? So I save a lot of it, but when I was a little kid, I was wrestling with that. Well, what should I do with my money? Because I don't have kids. I don't have to buy them groceries. I don't have a wife that I need to take care of and make her happy. I don't have a house that I got to take care of. I don't have a car. Like, I was going through this list of things I knew my parents took care of and paid for, and I just didn't meet any of the criteria. So what should I use for it? And Solomon tells us here, God wants us to enjoy it. When God gives you the ability to do things, that toil should benefit you. And God has given us commands of how to spend, of how to apply that return we get from our toil. That's why he says, I should be careful I say that because God doesn't actually command 10%, but where he tells us to give a tithe, give something back to the Lord. And so we give tithes to the church so that the church can then redistribute the money as we think God is leading us to do. And in Solomon's time, they would have given their tithe to the temple, and it would feed the priests and would take care of the temple operations. So God has given us some direction on what to do and obviously what not to do. I shouldn't go spending all my money buying drugs and getting doped up, as they say. But then when I have this money and I've correctly applied what I should, what do I do with the rest of it? I should enjoy it. It wasn't the biggest purchase, but it was the biggest purchase I ever made that was for a non-productive reason, was I bought the Lego Death Star. And I'm sure I've told you guys about this a couple of times, but that was a tough decision for me. And I wonder still sometimes if that was a good decision. I always argue myself into, no, it was fine. It was fine. If I had the same amount of money today, I probably wouldn't do it again. I have other things now that I need to take care of because now I do have a house and I do have a car. But back then, I had, I forget what it was. I think I had done, I think it was when I got my first tax return from McDonald's. It was like $563, something like that. And I decided I wanted the Lego Death Star, which I had wanted for years. And I finally decided that I had enough money at that time that if I wanted to get it, I should get it. And I spent, and I talked to my mom and dad about it, and my mom basically told me, honey, I think you should enjoy the things that you buy with your money. And this is going to be a special one because it's your first tax return, you know, which is always, everyone finds that fun money to use. But Ethan, I can't understand wanting to buy a Lego set. But I still got one. And it's God's gift to us that we get to enjoy those fruits. In verses 14, he says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. And there Solomon ties off this portion of scripture for us, tying in what he was saying earlier about controlling eternity, where everything that God does is the thing that endures. So we can toil and we can build whatever, but first of all, the things that God does first will be the things that endure. And second of all, everything we do is actually just a copy in some manner of what God has already done. And God has done everything already, again, to bring himself the glory. Everything he does gives him glory. Everything the Father is doing is to glorify the Son, as we're told later in the New Testament. Obviously, Solomon doesn't have that piece yet. But God has built everything in this world, that everything we do is just a copycat in some way or another. And we could say, well, God didn't build church buildings. I'd say, yeah, but he built trees, which we used a lot of to build this building. And trees provide shade and shelter, which we're using here. God built caves. They provide shade and shelter. So we may build things that provide for us in different ways than what God had originally intended, which is exactly what he wants us to do. When he said, have dominion over the earth, he wants us to be taking the things he's built and using it in different ways. But nothing we will ever do or build is going to be new. We're never going to come up with something and be like, wow, look at this thing. God never did this. We are amazing. No, people might say that, but it's never true. Even computers are just copies of the human brain. Really, really shabby ones too. The human brain is an immensely powerful machine. Some of us, like mine, are kind of like the old flip phones. And some of us, like Mr. Gary there, I know, is like these new smartphones that you can type anything into, tell it to look something up. Yeah, I'm picking on you tonight, sorry. I really should have asked first. That's what we'll do. We'll have little cards that you have to pick up when you come in that tell you if it's your turn to get picked on. I think that's a great system. So Solomon's pointing all this stuff out about what we have in work, the gift that we have. And I think the best takeaway is that whatever God is telling your heart out of whatever he gives you in Scripture. Because every piece of Scripture, you can find the main theme, but God uses every moment that you're hearing his word taught to speak to you in a different way. What I got out of it is take every moment as a gift. Even if it's doing something you really don't like to do, it's still a gift. And also to use every one of them wisely. Use every moment you have wisely, because our time on this earth is very finite, and you can imagine that since God knows into eternity, he knows how much time you have, and every moment you're spending is eating up a little bit of it. So are you using the moments whatever you're doing right now, picking up a drink from McDonald's, playing a game with your siblings, mowing the yard, are you doing that, and is it the wisest thing you could be doing right now? And I think that doing the things God has given you to do throughout the day, like mowing your yard, like picking up a drink because you've earned that money, I think that's all great stuff. Just apply that filter and say, is this a good thing to be doing? I think that's everything I wanted to rant about. Sorry, I have to keep looking back down at my notes. All right. We'll have a time of questions after we pray here, but I want to pray so everyone can go in and beat the cold. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this time that we've had this evening. I thank you for this opportunity to share the word with this flock of sheep here today. And being a sheep myself, Lord, I appreciate the opportunity to speak here, but I know that it is really your spirit that does the working. We're all just tools. Some of us are tools that sharpen other tools. Some of us are just tools that are used to build things, and we all have different purposes. But I pray that you keep all our minds and our hearts open to be used in your purposes, that the toil, which we toil under the sun with each day, will be used to glorify you. And as Solomon says here, to do good and to be joyful in it. We pray for that joyful spirit, Lord. Pray to you to show us what you want us to do at every moment. And if we're ever not sure, give us the wisdom to look back to you and to look back to your word to know what we should be doing. Pray for those that are traveling in this cold that's coming up. I especially think of the family as they're going to be traveling to beat the storm. Keep everyone safe, but also tonight, as we're all driving home tonight, keep us safe on the roads, give us clear minds, and to pray that the storm that's coming would not be as devastating as people are predicting it would be. Pray that you'd protect us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.